Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Praise the Lord. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you didn't bring a Bible today, there should be one in the under the chair in front of you. You can use, and we're in our teaching in this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And Richard's like saying, I'm the Maytag repairman if there aren't youth that are coming out to join me. So, youth, normally I don't have to tell you. But anyway, youth are dismissed. Have a great time. 2 Corinthians 7, we're going to focus on relationships in this passage because it's interesting that as we come to this place, Paul is dealing with some very deep and personal issues in his relationship with the Corinthian church. And he literally rips his heart open to them. But relationships are difficult. They're rough, aren't they? Every one of us know that because not any of us are really that easy to get along with all the time. And certainly other people aren't easy to get along with all the time either. Relationships have difficulties and they create conflicts in our life. But we can grow through the conflicts that they create. Much of our conflict in relationships really comes from a misunderstanding and miscommunication. We need to learn to understand one another and to be able to communicate what we feel and what we think. I read this thing, it talks about what he says and what he really means. It's when the husband or the man says, I'm going fishing. What does he really mean? I'm going to stand by the stream with a stick in my hand all day while the fish swim by in complete safety. Or when he says, it's a guy thing, what does it mean? It means that there is no rational thought pattern connected to it. You have no chance of all of making any logic out of this. It's just a guy thing. Or when he says, can I help with dinner? What does he really mean? He really means, why isn't dinner on the table already? When he says, sure, honey, yes, dear, what he really means is absolutely nothing. It's just a conditioned response. Or it would take too long to explain. What he really is trying to say is, I have no idea how this thing works. Or you're going to be late. What he really means is, now I have a legitimate reason for driving the way I do. Or, take a break, honey. You're working too hard. What does he really mean? He really means that vacuum cleaner is making far too much noise and I'm trying to pay attention to the TV right now. Or, that's interesting, dear. What does he really mean? Are you still talking? Or, hey, I've got my reasons for what I'm doing. What does he mean? I sure hope I think of my reasons pretty soon. Or, you look terrific, honey. What does he really mean? I'm starving. Can we just leave the store and go eat now? Or, I'm not lost. I know exactly where we are. What does he really mean? No one will ever see us alive again. Let's get into chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. As we talk about these relationships and conflicts and confrontation and communication, therefore, having these promises, now really chapter 7, verse 1, really belongs in chapter 6, I believe, because that's what he's referring back to. Therefore, meaning what's preceded it in chapter 6, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having what promises? The promises that we talked about last week, that we are God's sons, we're God's daughters. With the fact that we are God's kids, we're his children, and that God is going to dwell with his people. Those things, that God is with us, that God has adopted us, those are those promises. Since we have those promises and we are God's kids, what should we do in response? He says, to cleanse yourselves of all filthiness from the flesh and spirit. What is Paul talking about? Filthiness of the flesh. What are we supposed to cleanse ourselves from? Filthiness of the flesh would include sins that we commit in our body. Lust, drunkenness, addiction, stealing, adultery, gluttony, profane communication, pornography. Cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh. You're God's son. You're God's daughter. He's dwelling with you. You don't want that filthiness in your flesh. Cleanse that out of your life. That's what he says. Secondly, sins of the spirit. What would those things be? Things like hate, greed, covetousness, gossip, anger, pride, unbelief, envy, fault-finding and criticism, and laziness. Those things that are just kind of your spirit, of your soul. Cleanse yourself of those things. And we see an excellent example of these two types of sins, the sins of the flesh, the sins of the spirit, in the story of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son. It's told to us in Luke chapter 15, where Jesus talked about this father that had two sons, and one son said, look, I want all of my inheritance now. I want to enjoy it right now. And the father gave it to him, and he went and he wasted himself on riotous living. He just wasted the whole of his inheritance. He came to the end of himself, and he was feeding pigs. And he came to himself there, and he said, to his senses, and he said, I need to go back to my father's house. The servants in my father's house live better than I'm living now. They eat better than I'm eating right now. So he runs back to the father's house, and the father embraces him. And of course, we know the story ends with the older brother, the one that was the good brother, the one that stayed at home, being really angry that the father received him back and even wanted to throw a party for him. What a wonderful illustration of the two types of sin. The first son, the prodigal, that goes and wastes his life in riotous living, he's one that sins in the flesh, doesn't he? He sins with drunkenness, immorality, and gluttony. But the older brother, the good brother, the one that stayed home and that obeyed his father, now he's got sins to deal with in his spirit. Sins of pride, sins of anger, sins of jealousy. And so we see those two things that are warring within our sinful nature. I love the story that Charles Spurgeon tells. He says this, I remember hearing a man say that he had lived for 6 years without having sinned in either thought, word, or deed. I apprehended that he committed a sin then if he had never done so before in uttering such a proud and boastful speech. Yeah. When we get one down, we're always struggling with the other, or maybe both at the same time. Now, the chapter kind of shifts here in thought as we get in verse 2. Open your hearts to us, Paul says. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So Paul is saying, look, open your hearts to us. What a cry. What a heart cry from him. Paul had wronged no one, but he himself now had been wronged. Why? How? By false accusations. You remember he was being accused of many things. I find it interesting that when we believe the worst about a person, we literally close our heart to them. When we hear something that's bad, we close our heart to them because we want to protect it, don't we? But we must keep our hearts open toward others until we find out all the facts. And that's what Paul was saying. Don't close your heart to me. You don't know all the facts. Open your heart until I have a chance to speak for myself. What were some of the things that Paul was being accused of by the false teachers in Corinth? One, they said he's not really being used of God. He's not really God's instrument. Two, he doesn't have apostolic authority. He doesn't have apostolic. He's not one of the original apostles. So he doesn't have that apostolic authority, they would say. And three, they were saying he was only really interested in your money because he was there. Remember, he was taking up a collection through all the from all the churches in Asia Minor there to take back and care for the saints in Jerusalem and Judea. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in the next couple of weeks because he specifically addresses that issue. Well, they were saying, look, he just wants your money for himself. He's not going to give it to the poor. And they were judging him by having false motives. But Paul's problems intensified due to a harsh and corrective letter that he had written to the Corinthian church. You remember, we talked about this letter. It's kind of right in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There was another letter written that we don't have, but he was sending a letter of correction, harsh correction, about a situation that we have a little bit of information in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it had to do with a man that needed to be disciplined because he had taken to himself his father's wife. After I were presumed that his father died, and then he took this woman to be his own, and they were living together and fornicating. And this was being blatant sin in the church. He said, you can't allow this. You've got to bring correction to it. And I want you to know that Paul had to confront these things. It's difficult being someone that has to bring confrontation into a certain situation and circumstances. And all of us know that, because no matter whether you bring it into just a friendship or relationship, or you have to bring it into a situation in your work environment and you have more positions of authority, all of us deal with this issue of confrontation and conflict. And so as we go through this chapter, I want to point out some what I'm calling confrontational points that are just kind of points of wisdom, I think, and advice that we can glean from how Paul presents himself to the Corinthians church. And so the first confrontation point that we come to here is to first focus first on some positive things about the person you must confront. So when we do confront a person, let's focus on some positive things. And that's what he does in verse 4. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Now remember, Paul had been hurt by the Corinthians. Paul has been misunderstood by them, but he comes here with a positive approach. He says, I am filled with comfort and I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. He doesn't say just my tribulation because I'm the one that's going through. He understands that both parties are in tribulation. They're in conflict. But he says, I'm going to have great joy in that. So basically he's saying, hey, I boast in you guys. Even though we're going through hard times, I still have joy over you. And he's complimenting them. He's bringing some positive aspects here. Verse 5, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside we were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. Did you notice the way God comforted him? By sending Titus. You know, a lot of times we expect God to comfort us just by, ooh, just coming right into our heart, just putting like a little warm fuzzy blanket on there. But oftentimes God comforts us by just natural ways of bringing someone into our life that is a messenger of mercy to us. And that's what he did through this person named Titus. And Titus was one of Paul's students. And now Titus brings him comfort. Did you know God can bring encouragement and comfort to you in very unexpected ways? Very unexpected ways. He can use your children to comfort you. He can use your coworkers to comfort you. He can use someone that you've never even met before to bring great comfort to your heart. So let's be open to God's avenue of comfort and not just be blind to it or push it away because it seems like it's just too insignificant. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was sweating great drops of blood. He was in tremendous agony, perhaps even more agonizing than the cross itself. We don't know. But it definitely the most desperate point of agony when he really needed comfort. And who comforted him? It says an angel came and comforted him. Now, he could have said, look, I'm Jesus. I'm God in the flesh. You said, me an angel? That's it, God? What is this? An angel. I created that angel. No. He received comfort from his creation. Amen? So Jesus was greater than the angels. We all need support. We all need comfort and help in time of need. And I love this passage in Proverbs chapter 25, 11. It says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. a word that's fitly spoken, the right word at the right time, can just be like just these beautiful apples of gold in setting frames of silver. Just perfect. And sometimes it's no more than a word of encouragement. Just a, I'm praying for you. I want you to know I'm praying for you. Or, good job. Or, you're a blessing to me. Or, what would we ever do without you? I mean, those things just feed our souls at times. Amen? It doesn't have to be huge things. Sometimes the smallest things bring such great source of comfort to us. It's the timing of it and being led by the Spirit to share when God says to share, to do what He says to do. And it may be insignificant to you, but can be a great source of comfort to someone else. Verse 7, and not only by His coming, meaning Titus's coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, now he's referring back to this harsh letter that he had to send, he said, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I, you ever feel like that? Right after you drop the letter in the mailbox, should I have sent that, you know? Though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So here Paul refers to this correctional letter that he had written, and he says, look, I really regretted writing it because I knew that it was going to be a real difficult letter for you to receive. But he also says, look, I rejoice that I did write it because the message was received and the counsel was obeyed. So this letter served its purpose. So confrontation point number 2, clearly state why you are bringing correction to the person. Clearly state it. So you brought a positive aspect and some positive things about the person or the circumstance, and now you clearly state your confrontation. A lot of times we get into this place where we muddle this point number 2, where we really kind of want to beat around the bush because we don't want to hurt their feeling. We don't clearly state our point of confrontation and our point of offense or a point that needs correction. And when we don't clearly state it, what happens? 2 things. One is they don't get the message because you didn't state it clearly, so the problem continues to exist. And the other thing that can happen is the other person says, I wonder what they said and what they were so upset about because I really don't get it. So there becomes a lot of problems here if number 2 is not done properly. Clearly state why you bring correction to the person. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, brings an interesting question up. Do Christians need to repent? Paul says they do. Do you remember when Jesus addressed the 7 churches in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3? 4 of the churches. What is that? Like a sonic? Maybe we all need to repent. Does anybody have anything they want to talk to me about? So when Paul brought this, he addressed the churches in the book of Revelation, and I mean Jesus did, 4 of the churches, he said, repent, 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 repent to 4 out of the 7. So repentance means to change one's mind or one's direction. Why? Why do Christians need to repent? When Christians are disobedient, they need to repent, but not in order to be saved. And that's what I want to bring kind of a clarification here to. When we come to God in repentance as Christians, we don't come to Him in repentance so that we can be saved or know for sure we're going to go to heaven. No, we come to God in repentance because we want to restore relationship of fellowship, not relationship of son and daughter. When my son messes up and he comes to me to repent, he doesn't go, oh, now I can be his son again. No, he already knows he's got that by relationship. But he comes to restore fellowship, right? 1 John 1, 7 through 9 says this, but if we walk in the light as He, or Jesus, is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we walk in the light and we confess our sin to God, then He forgives us our sin, and now we have what? Fellowship again with Him. In a close, that intimate, close fellowship. Because when we're walking in sin and disobedience to God and His Spirit, we're grieving His Spirit. We don't have that fellowship and that closeness, even though we are Christians. So what I'm trying to say is, you can be sinning as a child of God, die, you're still going to go to heaven, but you're not going to go to heaven having had a wonderful time of peace and fellowship during this time of rebellion that you've been here. Amen? So we're told, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. However, the sorrow of the world produces death. What's the difference? Godly sorrow, sorrow of the world. Let's look at this a little bit. I think we can best illustrate this by looking at two men in the Bible. One man was Judas, the other man was Peter. One man had godly sorrow, the other man had the sorrow of the world. Judas made a deal to betray Jesus to the chief priest, didn't he? And afterwards, Judas did feel sorrowful. We see that he was very overcome with sorrow after he betrayed Jesus. Matthew 27, 3 through 5 says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, seeing that the chief priest actually condemned Jesus, and now he was going to be crucified, right? He was remorseful, it says, and brought back, so remorseful, look at this, he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned. So he even confesses it to them by betraying innocent blood. I lied, is what he's saying. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. So then it says he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went. And he hanged himself. Why? Because he was overwhelmed with this sorrow. It says the sorrow of the world produces what? Death. Judas had the sorrow of this world. So let's look at this a little more. Notice that Judas wanted to give the money back. And when the priests would not take it, what did he do? He threw it on the floor of the temple. See, the priest didn't want the money. Why didn't they want to touch it? It's blood money. Who wants to touch that? Get that away, get that away. So they don't want to touch it. He says, look, you're going to have to deal with it because I'm throwing it on the floor in the temple and only you can go in there, so you've got to clean it up. So they did have to pick it up, remember? And they went and bought the plotter's field with it. So Judas was obviously remorseful. We see that here. But he had made up lies so that Jesus was arrested and put to death. What's interesting, do you know what the punishment was for those who bore false witness in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy 19:16 through 19 talks to us about this. It says, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both of the men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, it says this, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, and so shall you put away evil from among them. Now, the one who was lying was to receive the same punishment as the one who was innocent and had been lied about. Now, I don't know that Judas knew this, but he actually ended up fulfilling the law concerning the punishment of bringing false witness against Jesus because he hanged himself on a tree. Isn't that interesting? But do you know what Peter was doing while Judas was trying to give this blood money back to the priest? Peter, he was there and he was warming his hands by the fire in the courtyard. He was being questioned by a young woman. Don't you know that Jesus person that they're in there? He's the one that they're trying. Aren't you associated with him? And he denied him. What? Three times, didn't he? And then after he denied him the third time, the rooster crowed. It's interesting. Both Judas and Peter were called devils by Jesus. Both of them. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are a devil." Isn't that interesting? Both Jesus warned both of them that they were in danger of falling. Both of them were warned specifically, clearly by Jesus. And both were given opportunity to turn from their sin. And four, both of them were sorrowful. Both of them. Matthew 27:3 says, "Then Jesus, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders." So Judas went to the priest. He felt badly, and he may have cried, but his tears, what, were for himself. He had self-pity. He was self-condemned. He didn't go to God in repentance. That's the difference. He felt sorry for himself. He felt sorry for what he had done. He was remorseful. He knew what he did was wrong, but it didn't create a change in his heart, and it didn't cause him to have repentance to God. But Matthew 26:75 says, "But Peter, when he remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times,' so he went out and he wept bitterly." So we see both men in this agony, but obviously Peter's heart broke and he cried out to God in repentance and he changed his direction and he went on to be used by Jesus in a great way, didn't he? Where Judas went to self-destruction. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said this, "Repentance must never be thought of as something we must do before we come back to God. Repentance describes the very act of coming to God. You can't turn towards God without turning from the things he is against. People seem to jump into faith very quickly nowadays. I do not disapprove of that happy leap, but still, I hope my old friend repentance is not dead. I am desperately in love with repentance. It seems to me to be the twin sister of faith." And so we need to understand godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to peace and life. But worldly sorrow just leads to regret and sorrow and destruction and death. Why? Because of the object of that sorrow. And that sorrow is willing to come and see change performed in our lives. Amen? Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So he goes through these words and phrases. Let's look at them. Diligence. It takes a lot of diligence to return to God in repentance and then stay there, doesn't it? And he says you had diligence, clearing of yourselves. When we do, we clear our conscience from shame and guilt. It takes indignation because we have this indignation at the folly and the foolishness of our sinful ways and our wickedness. And then fear that we would never, I don't want to ever go there again. And the vehement desire when our heart is truly repentant, we aren't going to want to sin no more. We're not going to want to go into that mud hole again. And zeal, instead of being complacent in our walk with Jesus, now we're even more zealous to obey him. Vindication, he says, you are vindicated through Christ who loved you, and he gave himself for you. And then he says that you proved yourself to be clear. We are indeed clear from all our sin. Not only the sin, but the stain of guilt and shame and sin upon our conscience. Verse 12. "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." So let's look at confrontation point number three. Let the person know that you are confronting them because you care about them and about the situation. That's what he says. I write this thing and this letter to you, the care for you, that it might be demonstrated that I cared enough to confront. Because if I don't care, I don't even want to confront. I just want to walk away. I like that saying, people don't know how much you you don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it's so important. If we're going to bring correction to someone, we need to do so with a heart of love and compassion, letting them know, look, I'm bringing this to you because I really care about you and I care about the situation and the circumstances here. It's because I care that I'm confronting. Confrontation point number four, follow up the confrontation with encouragement of a relationship which is restored and vital. This is so important, is after we bring confrontation and it's received, now let's bring just a real comfort and a real security that this relationship is restored and vital. We had a confrontation with a few of our homestay students recently, and they get so nervous when you confront them, and they're just feeling like their whole world is falling apart. Of course, they're living in your family, so when you're not happy with some things that happen, and they know you're not happy, that puts them very uneasy, and they start thinking you're going to throw them out in the street and everything else. It's crazy. So anyway, we had to follow this confrontation up with, hey, I don't like what happened, but this is not a big thing. I just don't want it to continue happening again. We're not angry with you. We just don't want this to happen. And so it's important to rebond that relationship and let them know, because let's face it, when we're confronted with things that we've done wrong, especially when we really have done something wrong and we realize it, now we're all insecure. Does this person even want to be my friend? Do they want to be close to me? Do they care about me? Do they like me anymore? We have all those fears, don't we? So that's what Paul's doing. He's following up with encouragement and confidence of a restored relationship. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. But if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. I love this one. Confrontation point number five. Find true and good things to boast to others about when reconciliation is established once again. Why? For several reasons. First of all, usually when we have confrontation with someone else and we're angered with someone else, we've already gone to somebody over here to confirm, do you think I'm right by feeling the way I do about this person? Then they say yes. Okay, now I can go to them and do this. Oh, now this person over here is outside of the loop. They don't know that you've brought confrontation and this person's received it and everything's good here. Now you need to go back to this person and boast about hey, you wouldn't believe it. I brought and this is the way they responded. And now our relationship's even better than ever. You come back here and you boast about it. Let's say you didn't go to anybody. You didn't say a word. Pretty good for you, because most people do. But let's say you didn't. You just went and you brought confrontation here. I think it's still good to boast over here about how wonderful this relationship is here, because it brings this confidence and this stability of, oh, yeah, this really is good, because when this person hears you boasting over here, then they have even more security in this restored relationship. And you know what? The church at Corinth was far from the perfect church, wasn't it? And yet, they were the most carnal of all the churches. He calls them babes in Christ. But Paul finds some things to sincerely, and that's the key, boast about them. He finds things to sincerely boast about them. And the key point here is, in any situation in which a person does wrong, there is always something we can find to be thankful for or to praise. It doesn't matter. You find a place where someone's done something wrong, there's always something there that we can find to be thankful for and to praise as well. And so be careful to find those points. 2 Corinthians 7:15 and 16. And his afflictions are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Confrontation point number six, receive loving correction from those who care over you. We need to be not only able to confront, but we need to be receptive when others come to us and confront us, because they will, if they really care about us. Because let's face it, if we're bringing confrontation about conflict that we have in a relationship, it's because what? We care about the person and about the relationship, and we want to bring it back to a place where it's good, it's strong, and it's loving, and it's bonding. It's easy to think when someone brings confrontation to us, even if it's done in a snap way, it's easy to think, oh, well, that person didn't agonize over that. They just came and just blew this at me. Now, I will say, there are a few people like that, but most people, when they bring confrontation, we do that agonizing over how this is going to be received. Agonizing over, I don't really want to do this. It's like going to the doctor for a root canal. Do we want to go to the dentist for a root canal? No. None of us do. Do we want to bring confrontation to people? None of us do. We just want to, like, get along, don't we? But this is something we've done because we really care. And so often when someone confronts us about something we've done wrong, we get consumed with our hurt and our grief, and we get offended, and we're so consumed with that that we don't realize that, hey, this person over here cared enough and really wrestled oftentimes with this so much to bring it to me. Yeah, maybe they didn't do that right, and maybe they said it in this way, that way, it would have been better. Believe me, none of us are experts at this. And, you know, when we go through confrontation, usually it's the first time we've had to confront that type of circumstance, oftentimes. And it's like we're not really experienced at confronting this person about this thing. Now, if it's an ongoing thing, that's different. But I'm talking about, you know, when we bring this, we have this major, like, and it's like, oh, gosh, I haven't been hit with this one before. So this is all a learning process, and none of us are experts at this. But do any of us like to bring correction to others? No, not many. But relationships, they take time, don't they? And they require a lot of effort. And to do the right things, to say the things that are important, that takes time. It takes the Spirit of God. But all so often, when we bring correction, we bring confrontation to someone, we guide them and we help them to do the right thing and the things that they'll be happy for. When people do that for us, they're helping us, they're guiding us. Oftentimes they're God's instruments or tools to move us out of our comfort zone to something that we don't really want to do in our flesh, but we are happy we did in our hearts afterwards. And I want to conclude with a story that tells us about just that. It starts out by this husband that's talking about the correction that he took from his wife. He says this: after 21 years of marriage, I discovered a new way of keeping alive the spark of love. A while ago, I started to go out with another woman. It was really my wife's idea. You know you love her, she said one day, taking me by surprise. But honey, I love you, I protested. I know, but you also love her. The other woman that my wife wanted me to visit was my mother, who had been a widow for 19 years. The demands of my work and my three children had made it possible to visit her only occasionally, and that night I called to invite her to go out for dinner and a movie. What's wrong? Are you well? She asked. My mother is the type of woman who suspects that the late night call or surprise invitation is a sign of bad news. I thought it would be pleasant to pass some time with you, I responded. Just the two of us? She thought for a moment, then said, I would like that very much. And that Friday after work, as I drove over to pick her up, I was a bit nervous. When I arrived at her house, I noticed that she too seemed to be nervous about our date. She waited in the doorway with her coat on. She had her hair all curled and was wearing the dress that she had worn to celebrate her last wedding anniversary. She smiled from a face that was radiant as an angel's. I told my friends that I was going to go out with my son, and they were impressed, she said as she got into the car. They can't wait to hear of our meeting. We went to a restaurant that, although not elegant, was very nice and cozy. My mother took my arm as if she were the first lady. After she sat down, I had to read the menu. Her eyes could only read large print. Halfway through the entree, I lifted my eyes and I saw my mom sitting there staring at me, a nostalgic smile on her lips. It was I who used to read the menu to you when you were small, she said. Then it's time you relax and let me return the favor, I responded. During the dinner, we had an agreeable conversation, nothing extraordinary, just catching up on recent events and each other's lives, and we talked so much that we missed the movie. As we arrived at her house later, she said, "I'll go out with you again, but only if you let me invite you." I agreed and kissed her goodbye. "How was your dinner date?" my wife asked when I got home. "Oh, very nice. Much nicer than I could have imagined," I answered. A few days later, my mom, she died of a massive heart attack. It seemed so sudden that I didn't have a chance to do anything for her. And sometime later, I received an envelope with a copy of a restaurant receipt from the same place my mother and I had dined. An attached note said, "I paid this bill in advance. I was almost sure that I couldn't be there, but nevertheless, I paid for two plates, one for you and the other for your wife. You will never know what that night meant to me. I love you." And so relationships are difficult, aren't they? But when we speak the truth in love, and when we open our hearts to one another, and we care enough to confront, we can witness God bringing about restoration in relationships and just pouring out love in our hearts that we have there locked up, but need to allow God to let us unrelease that love or release that love. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that your word teaches us so many things about you, but it also teaches us wisdom about human relationships because it's so important. Like we've referenced already today, the second commandment, loving our neighbor as ourself. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to put away the sins of the flesh and of the spirit. Lord, those are not our heart's desires, and so often we get bound with them. Oh Lord, that you would enable us, empower us to see that sin for what it is, that we would not allow anything to block the fellowship that we desire to have with you. And Lord, that you would give us a godly sorrow over our sins, over the things we've done wrong, which would lead to true repentance and to a change and a change in direction. And Lord, I ask that you would bring about restoration in our relationships. Lord, that we would learn to confront with love and with truth, that we might receive correction also gracefully from others, and that love might abound in all things, that you might be glorified in and through our lives and through the relationships that we have with others. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.